Now, of course, it is true, many times we are enticed by the sin of our own lusts, by our own lust in our own flesh. That's true, there's no doubt about it. But it's also true that many times we are enticed to sin by unclean spirits. And this Bible teacher is misapplying the words of James in order to minimize the role these spirits play in tempting people and destroying people. He's using one of the oldest tricks in the book to deceive his extremely gullible followers by separating James' statement from its context. He's able to put his own little spin on that passage and change the entire meaning of what James was trying to say. Now listen to the same statement, that same statement in its proper context. I'm going to be quoting James chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, and verses 12 through 17. Because verses 5 through 11 jump to a different subject. But this is the main subject of James chapter 1. He starts out by saying, James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Now James begins by telling the brethren to count it all joy when they fall into temptation. Now what kind of crazy talk is that? Why in the world should we be joyful when we fall into temptation? Well, the reason is this. Because falling into temptation is a trial of our faith, and it works patience in us. The trying of your faith works patience, said James. Then he says, let patience have her perfect work. And what is the end result of that perfect work? The result of that work is, we will be perfect and entire, that means complete, wanting nothing. In other words, falling into temptation is a good thing. Falling into temptation is a good thing, and it should bring us joy as long as we resist that temptation and overcome it, right? Falling into temptation is a bad thing, a very bad thing, if we don't resist it and overcome it, because James says it bringeth forth death. Nevertheless, it's a good thing if we overcome it and have patience worked into our personalities as a result. See, the point James is making here is that we should not be afraid of temptation because it's absolutely necessary. Temptations must come. They must come. If they don't, we will never learn to exercise our wills to resist sin. If they don't, we will never have the patience that we need worked into our lives. If they don't, we will never be perfect and complete, wanting nothing. Okay? Temptations are absolutely necessary if we want to go on to perfection. And he reiterates the point again, this whole point again in verse 12, when he says, blessed is a man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life. Now, he says when he is tried, he's implying when he is tried and he overcomes, he will receive the crown of life. You know, he's not saying when he is tried and he fails. You're not going to receive the crown of life if you fail, okay? When he is tried and when he wins, he's going to receive the crown of life. He didn't say, as preached by so many people, he didn't say, blessed is the man who God keeps from being tempted by removing the desire to sin by grace. You got that? He didn't say, blessed is the man who God keeps from even being tempted by removing the desire to sin by grace. That's not salvation is all about. By removing the temptation from you. By removing the obstacles from you. That's not grace. Grace is giving you the power to face the temptations and win. That's what grace is. Okay? So he says, blessed is the man who endureth temptation, who wins. For when he's tried and he wins, he shall receive the crown of life. Okay? The one who faces and overcomes temptation is the one who's blessed, not the one who God has to remove temptation from because he can't ever stand. The one who faces and overcomes temptation will not only have patience worked into his character and be made perfect and complete, he will also receive the crown of life. Are you getting the picture yet? We must overcome in order to receive the crown of life. You don't just receive that crown simply by believing or simply by trusting or simply by walking by faith. Okay? You have to attain that crown. You have to win that crown. This is why the book of Revelation, Jesus says things like, for instance, in Revelation 2:10, he'll say, fear none of those things which shall come upon thee, thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death. Be thou faithful unto death. That means overcome. And I will give thee a crown of life. Revelation 3:11, he says this, behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take that crown. See, not only do we have to win that crown, we have to make sure no one takes that crown from us. So all these things are the reward for actual victory in the life of a believer. Now, after establishing the fact that temptation is necessary if we're going to be changed into the image of Christ, that temptation is necessary if we want to be perfected, that temptation is necessary if we want to receive the crown of life, and that it's God's will that we fall into temptation in order that these things have these things and can win these prizes and gain this stuff. James then tells them not to assume that all this means God is the one who tempts us. All right, James is doing what the Apostle Paul often did in his epistles. Paul would write these things, and then he would anticipate that somebody would be drawing a wrong conclusion from something he said, and he would turn right around and answer that wrong assumption and just include that wrong assumption and answer it in his argument. Okay, that's what James is doing here. He realized that it would be very easy for someone who heard what he was saying about, you know, temptation being necessary and about temptation being part of God's plan for us and being God's will for us to assume that, well, then God's the one who's responsible for tempting us. And this is all part of his plan. This is all necessary. This is his will. He's responsible for it, you know. And so James answers that thought, that line of reason, in his argument. That's when he says, let no man say that when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempting any man. Then he says, when you're tempted, you're drawn away by your own lusts, not by God. You're not being tempted by God. Right? He wasn't trying to say that the only way we are tempted is by our own lusts. He wasn't saying unclean spirits are never responsible for tempting us. All he was saying was, God is never responsible for tempting us. God is never responsible for tempting us. All right, God is holy. He cannot be tempted with evil. He tempts nobody with evil. Now, the idea that demons are not responsible for tempting us, but that whenever we're tempted, we're drawn away by our own lusts, that's being imposed on what James said by this Bible teacher. You can only turn what James said about people being drawn away by their own lust into that kind of a doctrine, false doctrine, by divorcing what he said from the context in which it was said. And you also have to intentionally ignore what James said just a few chapters later, which is we are to, quote, resist the devil. Quote, resist the devil. James chapter 4, 7. Now, if James were preaching the same kind of error this Bible teacher is propagating, he would not have told the brethren to resist the devil. All right? He would have said, resist your old wicked hearts, or resist your own lusts, and die to self more. But that's not what he said. He told us to resist the devil. And he isn't the only one who said that, okay? Paul said we're not to give place to the devil, Ephesians 4:27. He also told us to put on the whole armor of God so that we'd be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, Ephesians 6:11. The Apostle Peter said, Satan walks around seeking whom to devour. Therefore, we should be sober and vigilant, and resist steadfast. Resist steadfast. That is, resist the devil steadfastly. 1 Peter 5, 8-9. Now, if you have your Bibles, you can turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. I'm going to read you an interesting passage. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 5. Paul confesses something he's worried about. He has a worry. And he confesses it here. He says, "For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, and our labor be in vain. Lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, and our labor be in vain." It's funny how one little statement here and there in the scripture can destroy a whole pile of false doctrines. This simple confession of Paul reveals some important truths. All right. First of all, it reveals that he did not believe the doctrine of eternal security. If he did, he would not have been afraid the Thessalonians had fallen away. You don't worry about people falling away from the faith if you believe they're eternally secure. All right. Paul said he was afraid the people in that congregation had fallen away. That's what it means to establish a church in vain. If you establish a church in vain, it means that people fell away. As a matter of fact, he was so tormented by the possibility that that church had fallen away, he said, "I could no longer forbear. I could no longer forbear." That means he could no longer take the anguish of not knowing if they fell away or not. He had to know if his labor had been in vain. So he sent Timothy to find out. Secondly, it reveals that Paul believed the cause of them falling away, if they had fallen away, was not their own lusts or their own flesh, but Satan. Okay, he said he was afraid the tempter had tempted them. He was afraid the tempter had seduced them, resulting in their falling away. The tempter is, obviously, Satan. But just in case someone doubts the identity of the tempter, you'll find that the devil is called that very title in Matthew 4:3. The tempter came to Jesus and tempted him, all right? Paul was afraid the Thessalonians had been seduced by an invisible, supernatural power. In other words, the Apostle Paul believed Satan and his unclean spirits were powerful enough and dangerous enough to destroy an entire church. He thought they were dangerous enough to destroy an entire church. Now, they weren't destroyed. They hadn't fallen away, but Paul was afraid they were. Paul was feared that they were. You don't fear those kinds of things unless it's possible in your mind. All right? So Paul believed it's possible for Satan to seduce and destroy an entire church. Now think for a minute. Think for a minute. If Paul thought Satan was capable of destroying a whole congregation, who do you think it is that's telling people these spirits are not that dangerous? Who do you think it is telling people, don't really worry about those kind of spirits? That's not a big deal. Worry about your flesh. What kind of spirit would be directly contradicting Paul's belief and Paul's concern? See, I'm not exaggerating when I tell you this. I am not exaggerating when I say anyone who teaches that unclean spirits are no real threat to God's people, they're deceived. They are deceived. If you can read how Paul was afraid that the tempter had destroyed a church, and then walk away claiming that these spirits are no real threat, you have already been seduced by those very spirits. They're the ones that's telling you that. See, if you're one of these people who denies or downplays the threat Satan and those unclean spirits are, the threat they pose to God's people, don't even bother talking to me. Don't even bother because you're wasting your time. The very fact that you say such a thing shows me that a demon has you. That's right. Forget about the debate whether or not a Christian can have a demon. A demon has you. An unclean spirit has control of your mind, at least in that area of understanding, to such an extent that you are utterly incapable of understanding the obvious meaning of Paul's words in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. A demon has you. Now you turn to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I'm going to be reading verses 2 through 4. Paul has another concern for another church. And he says this, "For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin," that means clean, spiritually clean, "to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit, which you have not received, another gospel, which you have not accepted, you might well bear with him." Excuse me. And once again, Paul confessed that he was afraid for the believers of a local church. And this time the church was at Corinth. He was afraid the serpent would beguile the Corinthians and trick them, just like he did Eve. He was afraid he would be tricked into receiving another Jesus, or another spirit, or another gospel. And if that would happen, they would be lost. Lost. Another church established in vain. All right? That's why he was afraid for them. And it's interesting because Paul would not be afraid that these people might receive another Jesus after they received the real Jesus, and another spirit after they had received the real spirit, unless it was possible. You don't worry about things that are not possible. So in Paul's mind, he believed it's possible for a Christian who had received the real Jesus and the real Holy Spirit to also afterwards receive another Jesus and another spirit. And that's exactly what he was afraid these people were going to do. More specifically, he was afraid they would be introduced to another Jesus, another spirit by ministers who were themselves moving under the power of Satan. Okay, Paul didn't say, "Oh, brethren, I'm afraid you're going to be drawn away and enticed by your own lust and your own flesh. And when your own lust has conceived, it's going to bring forth sin and you're going to depart from the faith by accepting another Jesus and accepting another spirit." No, no, no. That's not what he said. He said he's afraid the serpent would seduce them. The serpent would seduce them by sending them ministers who were under his power, who had a false anointing, who were preaching his gospel and doing his bidding. And I say, poor Paul. Poor brother Paul. I guess he never read the book of James. Okay, if he would have read James, I'm sure he would have chosen his words more wisely. You know, when talking about being afraid that Satan had caused these churches to fall away. You know, I'm sure he would have realized that even if the Thessalonians and the Corinthians did fall away, or had fallen away, it would only be because they were drawn away by their own lusts, not because they were seduced by the tempter. I'm sure he would have realized that he was being totally irresponsible in blaming Satan for the works of the flesh. I'm sure he would have repented for even thinking the deceiving power of Satan could be responsible for the fall believers. What raving folly. I'm sure he would have also repented for giving ammunition to all the, quote, demon hunters who like to blame everything on the devil. And I'm sure from that point on, he would have preached the same error this deluded Bible teacher is propagating. If you want to, you can turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I'm going to read you a little interesting passage here. But it's going to be from the New American Standard. 1 Corinthians 7:5 says this. He's talking to couples now, married couples. And he's talking about sexual relations. He's saying, "Stop depriving one another of marital relations." Okay, "Stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, lest Satan tempt you because of your lack of self-control." Okay? Stop depriving one another of marital relations, except by mutual agreement for a time, that you may devote yourself to prayer, and then come together again, lest Satan tempt you because of your lack of self-control. This is a very interesting passage on several different levels, and I won't go too deeply in the first level, which is the aspect which reveals that when the writer of Hebrews said the marriage bed is holy and undefiled, he didn't mean anything goes in that marriage bed. He didn't mean anything goes. Marital relations can become lust and sin for married couples, just as it's lust and sin for unmarried couples. All right, there must be self-control in every area of our lives as believers, including in the marriage bed. All right. But the thing I want you to notice is the fact that even when the temptation we're talking about is clearly said to be an issue of our own lust, all right, our own personal thing, even then, Satan is right there right in the thick of it to make things worse. You know, Paul didn't have to include Satan in this particular kind of situation, you know. I mean, he could have just as easily said something like, to married couples, I say, don't deprive each other of marital relations except by mutual agreement, and then don't make it too long, lest your sexual desire go berserk and you end up sinning when you come back together. I mean, why even include the devil in the whole thing? I mean, after all, the issue here is just really about keeping a proper desire for marital relations from becoming an improper desire, right? What's the devil got to do with that? Well, I believe the reason Paul included Satan in this situation is because he's trying to let us know how much the enemy tries to involve himself in every single area of our lives. He's let us know that Satan and his demons are constantly watching us. They never stop watching us. They never stop looking for a chance to either tempt us directly or take advantage of something in our lives that isn't right and use that to tempt us. See, Paul's saying, hey, people, wake up. The enemy is watching you. Even in your most private and most intimate moments, the enemy is watching you. So be sure you don't let him take something that's proper, something that's God-ordained, and turn it into a sin that can destroy you. Now, the Bible teacher I've been referring to here, he does give lip service to the fact that it's possible for a Christian to, quote, have a demon, but only after committing the same sin over and over and over again for months and maybe years. Okay? His thing is, oh yeah, you can have a demon, but only if you're, you know, been sinning repeatedly, again, 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 you know. And eventually a demon becomes involved in that. See, when he framing the issue that way allows them to keep all the focus on denying the flesh. Oh yes, he says, we can have a demon, but only if you're extremely negligent about dying to self, you see. I mean, he goes to great lengths to make sure that admitting that a Christian can have a demon doesn't interfere and doesn't take away from what he really believes, which is that the real battle is with the flesh. See, in his mind, if he'll battle the flesh the proper way, we won't have to worry about battling unclean spirits. The situation won't ever get that far, you know. Taking care of the flesh takes care of the demons. Again, this kind of teaching not only is wrong, it misses the whole point. See, it misses the whole point. We don't have to have a demon in order to be deceived by one. You don't have to sin over and over and over and over and over again. You don't have to walk in the flesh day in and day out to be deceived by unclean spirits. Unclean spirits don't have to be dwelling inside of you in order to deceive you and take you to hell. We can be totally deceived from the outside, just like Eve was. Now, the fact that this is true is revealed, again, when you look at Jesus and his temptation. You know, the fact that Jesus could be tempted shows that many of these ideas are nonsense. Nonsense. Did Jesus have to sin repeatedly before the enemy could tempt him and get to him? Did Jesus have to be walking, quote, in the flesh before Satan could tempt him? Let's read the account here. Matthew 4, 3 through 11 is a temptation. Matthew 4, 3 through 11. And when the tempter had come to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Then the devil taketh him to the holy city, and setteth him on the pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. And Jesus said unto him, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Again the devil taketh him to an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world, and the glory of them, and saith unto him, all these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him alone, and behold, the angels came and ministered unto him. Now, have you ever considered the temptation of Jesus? Have you ever really sat down and considered it? How do you think Satan came to Jesus? Do you think Satan came to him dressed in a red suit with a pitchfork. Do you think Satan came to Jesus with as a big black angel with a gargoyle-like face and with smoke emanating from his body? I mean, is that how Satan comes to you? See, the only thing that would make all these temptations real, a real threat, a real test, is that they were something that could possibly be coming from the Father. They had to come in such a way that was familiar to Jesus. They had to be something he was used to experiencing, or something he could recognize as potentially coming from his Father. Therefore, I believe the first temptation came as just a simple thought, or maybe a little voice in his head, planting doubts that he was the Son of God. Yeah, I don't believe Satan walked right up to Jesus and started talking to him. That would be a dead giveaway, man. Dead giveaway. This whole temptation thing had to be a lot more subtle than we usually think about it, because if it wouldn't be, it would be a joke. There'd be no real test there. Okay? I think Satan probably shot at that question, shot it in the Lord's mind. Just shot that thing in the Lord's mind. Well, how about the next two temptations? Do you think Satan walked up to Jesus and said, you know, take hold of my cloak, and then transport him to the temple, and then transport him to the high mountain? I don't think so. I think that's a movie. I think I get that kind of thing from a movie, all right? I mean, what kind of temptation would that be? Only if the temptations were done in such a way as to be possibly coming from God would there be any kind of real challenge. All right? And I think what Satan did was he gave Jesus a couple of visions. Visions, yes, right. I mean, don't you think Jesus had visions? You know, the scripture said that Jesus had the Spirit without measure. Without measure. He was baptized. He was filled with the Holy Spirit without measure. Now, think about that. You know, visions are part of the Spirit-filled life, even for us, who have the Spirit by measure. By very small measure, we have it, okay? And even us, we have had visions. Now, I know there's a lot of visions, having people have visions or false visions and different things now, but it doesn't matter. It doesn't change the fact that visions are part of the Spirit-filled life, even for us. So how much more do you think they might be part of the Spirit-filled life for one who is filled with the Spirit without measure? I mean, I think Jesus had visions. I think he was used to having visions. And I think that's the avenue Satan used to try and deceive him. Okay? And probably, probably at first Jesus wasn't even sure who was giving those visions and who was talking to him. But during each of those experiences, the devil showed his hand by what he said, you see. When he told Jesus to jump off the temple, the Lord knew right away that the Father would never be telling him something like that. That's tempting the Father. When Satan told him he could have all the kingdoms of the world without going to the cross, the Lord knew right away that couldn't be the Father talking, because he knew there was the Father's will that he went to the cross. And he knew the Father would never give him a shortcut to the throne, especially if taking that shortcut would have left mankind dead in their sins, without a sacrifice, and on the way to hell. Right? So during his visions, Satan overplayed his hand. He showed who he was by what he said, by his offers. Now my point is, I don't believe Satan proudly and arrogantly strolled up to Jesus in all his wicked majesty and tried to deceive him. I mean, the chances of him tricking the Lord that way are zero, people. Zero. Satan isn't stupid. He's not nearly as stupid as we think he is. He's a fallen cherub. God created him the wisest of all creatures. And he knew the only chance he had at deceiving the Lord Jesus Christ was by speaking to him the same way the Father spoke to him. He knew he would have to imitate the Father's voice, and he would have to imitate the Father's way. Otherwise, that whole temptation would have been a joke. And this is precisely how unclean spirits, especially religious spirits, come to us. They watch us, and they take note of how the Spirit of God leads us, and they try to imitate that and duplicate it. And if you think you're safe from demons automatically, and you're not watching, you can slip from following Jesus Christ to Antichrist very easily. It's not hard at all. Now, whenever you deal with people who have been deceived regarding the reality of these unclean spirits, it doesn't matter what angle they use, what arguments they come up with, what scriptures they will use, how they try and package their errors, it doesn't matter, because their intention is always the same. The intention is always the same. They want to avoid the truth that believers can be deceived by demon spirits and even destroyed by demon spirits. They want to avoid that truth. They don't want to face it because they want to feel safe. They want to feel safe. And you can't feel safe if you believe there's invisible entities all around you who are constantly watching you and who are constantly seeking a way to destroy you and who can destroy you if you provide them the opportunity to do so. Most of today's Christians simply don't want anything to do with that kind of Christianity. But I want to tell you something, my friends. That kind of Christianity is the only kind of Christianity there is. That kind of Christianity is biblical Christianity. Those who don't want that kind of Christianity have chosen to follow another kind of Christianity, which is in fact a counterfeit. See, they don't want the real thing, so God has given them precisely what they want. So people don't understand God's a good God. God is a good God. He's going to give everybody exactly what they want. Now, he tries to change our desires. He tries to work with us so we willingly accept his desires, and so our desires are changed. But we don't have to change our desires. And if we keep those evil desires long enough, he's going to give us the desires we want. He's a good God. And if you want another kind of Christianity, and you don't want to walk in the truth, God will let you walk in a lie. He's not going to force you to walk in the truth. So be careful what you want. Because God's going to give it to you. Now I can tell people, I can tell everybody that's listening to me, I can tell you from personal experience, brethren, that it is possible, absolutely it is possible for a Christian to have unclean spirits dwelling inside them. Because we've cast them out of Christians already. And I want to tell you something. When you're bound by a spirit, as a child of God, and your heart's crying out for freedom, and you're bound, and you've tried to get free, and you can't get free, and somebody comes along and casts a demon out of you, an unclean spirit out of you, you know when you've been set free, brother. It ain't none of this, I wonder if I'm free or not. Is it gone, or is it not gone? I don't understand, I don't know if I, that ain't the way it goes. That ain't real deliverance. If that's happened to you, you ain't been delivered, okay? When you're bound to something, and you've tried to get out, when God comes along and sets you free, whether it's just by your own prayers or somebody comes along and helps you, doesn't matter. When God sets you free, you know you're free. You know you're free. You know when that thing's been lifted off of you and it's gone. All right? And you can know, and you can know when it tries to come back also. You can feel when it tries to come back. Okay? So I can tell you, I don't care what these Bible preachers or teachers or whoever says what, they're liars. Christians can be indwelt by unclean spirits. We've cast them out of people. However, that's not the point of this message tonight. That's not my point. I'm not even trying to prove that. Okay? My point is, tonight, is you have to understand they don't have to be dwelling inside of you in order to deceive you or take you to hell. They're dangerous from the outside. Okay? They are dangerous from the outside. They have the ability to tempt us and deceive us from the outside. They have the ability to create wrong desires, and to plant wrong thoughts in our brains from the outside. Now, of course, they don't have to create wrong desires in most of us because most of us already have a bunch of wrong desires residing in our sin nature. Right? So usually all they have to do is stir up those wrong desires. But they can create desires out of nothing if they had to. These spirits are dangerous. So even if the old, quote, Christian can't have a demon doctrine is true, which it ain't, I wouldn't take too much comfort from that if I were you, because there are going to be a lot of people in hell who are absolutely sure they couldn't possibly have a demon. Okay, well, praise the Lord. That's where we ended last night. So that's where I'm going to end right now. And we'll finish this up next week. We're going to get a little more detail of how these spirits operate in our lives and what they do and how they recognize them. So if this is interesting to you, you want to hear more, come on back next week. And like I said, if you want to join the Zionist Trump, eventually, the only people who are going to be able to get into my room are going to be those who are part of the group when I get this thing straightened out. So if you'd like to be able to come into the Zionist Trump room on Sunday evenings, just go to my website and click on that link and join the group. That's all you got to do. And then whenever you want to come, You just, you know, come. And there'll be no password. There'll be no rigmarole. You just come right in. But it's taking us a couple weeks to get this thing set up. Okay? So, praise the Lord. We'll see you next week. God willing, and the river don't rise.